All right, we're coming to the end of the words that describe the qualities of a spiritual leader and, by default, a godly Christian man. We'll finish next time, Lord willing, in Titus, where it says you are to be a lover of what is good, Titus 1:8. When you look at Timothy and Titus and the qualities of an elder and a deacon, some of them overlap, or they say pretty much the same things with slightly different nuances. And so we're going to end up with about 20 or 21 characteristics in the study. Today we see from both Timothy and Titus that the godly man is to be holding some things. A deacon is further described in 1 Timothy 3:9 as holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. An elder is described in Titus 1:9 as holding fast the faithful word that he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. As we're fond of telling you, a mystery in the Bible is something once concealed, previously concealed, that has now been revealed to God's people. The mystery revealed here is the faith. Jude spoke of the faith once for all delivered for the saints. It's the body of truths taught by the apostles and now we say canonized in the New Testament. And so what are some of the mysteries that comprise the mystery of faith? Things that were really unknown, as it were, in the Old Testament and then revealed to us in the New Testament. Just a few of them the Bible mentions. The incarnation of Jesus Christ as God in human flesh, the Bible says, is a mystery revealed. God the Holy Spirit indwelling believers of the church age is a mystery that's been revealed. The unity of Jews and Gentiles as one body in Jesus Christ is a mystery revealed. And the coming resurrection of the church from the dead and the rapture of the living saints is a mystery revealed. Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." And that's the idea that you can look back and say, well, there was Enoch and there were some hints, you know, of the rapture. Daniel and his three friends, where was Daniel when his three friends had to, you know, and you have all this typology of they're going through the tribulation while he's been raptured out. But it wasn't really revealed. It's not revealed in the Old Testament. It was concealed, revealed in the New Testament. And so, it's always a blessing to realize that we really do know so much more than our counterparts in the Old Testament. Peter says that the prophets desired to look into the things that they prophesied about. They didn't really see the full picture, and we do. And so it's a beautiful thing to have God's completed revelation. We are to be all about revealing God, is one of the things that this teaches us then. We want to reveal God. For some reason, it always seems more spiritual to add ritual and religion to our relationship with the Lord. To kind of go backwards. There is a fleshly or a human appeal to religion. The stuff I was reading this morning about Buddhism and their brand of meditation and merging all the world's religions and more people believing that there are many roads that lead to God, borrowing this and that. This is a favorite tactic of those we label emergent. Create a prayer labyrinth. Practice contemplative prayer. In other words, you can't just really pray anymore. If you really, you know, it panders to the idea that, well, I pray, but I don't really feel anything when I pray. I don't feel God's presence. I'm not sure he hears me, kind of a thing. So let's take the patio out here and make a labyrinth where you would walk through it like a maze and have different stations where you are asked to pray for various things. And by the time you're done, you feel like you've had an experience with God. And all you've really done is concealed rather than revealed the Lord, because you feel distant from him, and so you put objects or programs between you and him, and now you relate to that. I relate to a labyrinth or to a certain type of contemplative prayer rather than just having a relationship with him. And so this quality that we're looking for, holding fast to the mystery, is a reminder, first and foremost, that we are to be revealers of God and not get involved in all of the kind of things that seem more spiritual but are actually a step backward. The mystery of the faith is to be held, it says, with a pure conscience. The conscience, as you know, is that human faculty given by God to every person. It's there before we get saved. It's designed to warn us when we have violated God's moral law. By the constant ignoring of conscience, the internal voice is dulled to the point that when evil is done, the conscience responds very little to it or not at all. A conscience in this condition is referred to as a seared conscience in 1 Timothy 4:2. I had a badly seared conscience. It was no help to me in terms of basic morality. Many of you also experienced this before you were Christian. But what's interesting is when God broke through with the truth of His Word and saved us, He also renewed our conscience. And we began to have an immediate sense of right and wrong. We didn't know everything that we know now from studying God's Word, but you had an immediate sense again of what was morally right and morally wrong. Once our conscience is renewed, we need to train it. Exposure to the Word seems to train the conscience, to give it the settings that it needs so it can respond appropriately. There's a line from one of the Seinfeld episodes that I like to repeat because it just cracks me up, but I think it's so true. I believe it's the character George who says, "It's not a lie if you believe it." And I thought, you know, that's a certain way of training your conscience. You know, it's like, well, it's not a lie because I believe it. That's a seared conscience. And so our conscience gets renewed, it gets restored, however you want to put that, but then we have to train it appropriately. Conscience is never infallible. God's Word is. And so we can't just, you know, trust our conscience. One of the things that bothers me about my own life, because I do it too, but about Christians, is that a lot of times when they're doing something crazy, they blame it on God. You know, well, God told me, or I prayed about it, or God showed me to do this. And it's like, once, you know, that's like saying, hey, you can't talk to me about this. This may seem weird to you or extreme to you, but this came to me from the Lord. And so, you know, I'm going to do this. You know, I'll get it in counseling sessions sometimes, marriage counseling. Well, God told me, you know, that I should have never gotten married in the first place. And I said, well, God's Word tells you should stay married. So I don't know which, you know, I don't know, God must have, you know, He must have forgotten that He said that and stuff, you know. Or I say, yeah, okay, that doesn't translate into that you should get a divorce. Yeah, you shouldn't have gotten married. I'll agree with you. It was a dumb idea. But you're married now, and so this is what applies, you know, and stuff. So it's very interesting. A lot of times you can agree with people because they haven't thought through the conclusion. That's, well, yeah, that's, you know, I was stupid when I did. Yeah, you were an idiot when you did that. Man. Okay, we're training the conscience. The more we train by the Word, the more sensitive the conscience becomes. The Bible indicates, actually, that there are three types of conscience for Christians, three possibilities that it mentions. The weak conscience, 1 Corinthians 8, that's essentially an uninstructed conscience. It's lacking a knowledge of the Bible to the point where it can be overly sensitive and call some activities sin, which are not wrong according to the teachings of the Bible. It just is confused about what the Bible really says. 1 Corinthians 8 also talks about a defiled conscience. That's one which has not been heeded. We want to have a pure conscience, as we see here, that knows of no offense against God or another human being, and that's not that hasn't been addressed and taken care of, so that you're ready to really hear from the Lord. It says, holding the mystery of the faith, and that is a continuing in the profound yet simple truths that have been revealed to us, and we do it best when our conscience is pure. I think it's good to be reminded that our faith is profound, but it's simple at the same time. One of the things I like about listening to Greg Laurie, one of my favorite communicators of God's Word and God's truth, is that I always think, you know, it's really very simple. You need to trust Christ to save you from your sins and be born again. And why overly complicate things? I mean, there's depth to the Word. You know, there's wonderful treasures to glean, but we don't need all the trappings that are being suggested. Now, a godly Christian man is also holding fast the faithful Word as he has been taught. Word here is a synonym for the whole Scriptures. It's qualified by the word faithful. I don't know why, I must have been daydreaming, but I thought of Old Faithful Geyser in Yellowstone. I thought it erupted like clockwork at an exact interval. Not so. I'm probably the only one who didn't know that. Old Faithful erupts, here's some facts. Every 35 to 120 minutes, for 1.5 minutes to 5 minutes. Park rangers are able to predict its eruptions fairly accurately. It is not possible to predict more than one eruption in advance. I was a little disappointed in the faithful part of Old Faithful until I read this quote from a park website. It is only possible to make predictions of the time Old Faithful may erupt. The geyser will erupt when it is ready. It's the prediction that is early or late, not the geyser. Now listen, though, this was interesting because I think God's word is kind of like that. It is always faithful, but often in ways that challenge us to wait on the Lord. Our prediction or predicament or preference is off, not the Lord. And so the godly man waits upon the Lord to fulfill his faithful word. It says here, as he has been taught, that means something like according to the teaching. And that isn't just the teaching you've received at your church. It looks back to the apostolic teaching, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And then Paul said that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. The godly man knows the sound, which means healthy, doctrine, which means teaching of the Bible. Now that means you know what the Bible says about something, or you find out what the Bible says about something, and then you apply it in your conversations and encounters with others. Knowing it will bring spiritual healing and health. And because of that, you exhort and convict others. Exhort is from the word meaning to come alongside. The godly man knows only God's word can really come alongside to heal and to bring real health. And convict means to refute. There's a lot of error out there, a lot of garbage. The godly man can use God's word to refute it and thus keep believers growing. So many things out in the world contradict God's word. The current worldly wisdom on raising kids is as good an example as any. They've labeled spanking as hitting, and they've turned it into child abuse. Kids are not held responsible. They're not made accountable for misbehaving anymore. Instead, everything becomes a condition or a syndrome. One child in a Kings County classroom has been diagnosed as being a selective mute. He only talks when he wants to talk. There's nothing physically wrong with him, but if you talk to him, he may respond or he may not. He can't be disciplined for not speaking when spoken to because his muteness is a condition, not a misbehavior. Anyway, I'm preaching to the choir. You understand that we live in a contradictory world. So holding becomes a strong word. We're told to hold on as if our lives depended upon it. Hold on tight. Don't let go. Get a good grip on the truth. Amen?